Good morning. Good job, Chris. It works. Good morning. Welcome to Rocky Alliance this morning. For any of you who may be visiting or perhaps don't know me, my name is Brian Halliday. I'm one of the elders here at Rocky Alliance. Our senior pastor, Kelly, felt called by God to a role in missions, and so he entered that ministry, and he left the staff of the church here about a month ago, and we wish him well there. He and his family will continue to call this their church home, and we are blessed to have them as part of our body here. We are an elder-led church, and so those of you who attend here regularly will know that the elders will often teach on a Sunday morning. And so for the next several months, you're going to be seeing more of us, the elders. There will be elders, other members of the congregation, occasionally other visiting speakers will be bringing the word. And this morning, that's me. We're into a summer series, sermon series on biblical wisdom. Now, the wisdom books of the Bible usually refer to the Old Testament books of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. So before we begin this morning, let's pray. God, you are the author and originator of wisdom. Your word is wisdom at our fingertips if we will just listen to what you've given us. Lord, wisdom and I are not always close company. And so by your spirit, would you speak this morning and set me aside in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we started prepping for this summer series back in May, I chose to teach from the book of Ecclesiastes. I know. Some of you are wondering, why would you do that? I hear you. Many of you may be familiar with Jerry Seinfeld's TV sitcom, which ran through the 90s. Now, I didn't regularly watch the series at the time, but I remember Seinfeld characterizing the program as a show about nothing. And some of you may have the same impression about the book of Ecclesiastes. It would seem to be a book about nothing. The recurring line of the book is that everything is meaningless. Wisdom is meaningless. Pleasures are meaningless. Work and toil, meaningless. Folly is meaningless. Advancement and position are still meaningless. So since everything is meaningless, nothing matters. A book about nothing wouldn't seem to be out of line, but that would be an inaccurate viewpoint. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word for teacher. It literally means teacher. So this teacher, this Ecclesiastes, may have been King Solomon, who was known and praised for his wisdom. It may be him, but we don't know that for sure, as the text doesn't identify the writer. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 5 this morning, if you wish to open that in your Bibles. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is also the blue books that you'll see in the pews. And we encourage you to follow along, either in your own Bible, using those blue books in the pews, or perhaps following along in your Bible app on your device. But if you'd open up chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. As previously mentioned, the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes go into detail about the meaninglessness of life. It references that the times of life come and go. It's stated that we, as humans, are no better than the animals. Both are born, both die, both return to the dust. We are meaningless. Chapter 5 takes a bit of an off-road in the first 7 verses, and that's where we land this morning. Let's read together Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. I like the way the NIV puts it. They put a subtitle over this passage, and they say, "Stand in awe of God." That's a good place to remember. Beginning at verse 1, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So verse 1 points us to a proper attitude of worship when we enter the house of God. Now for us, that would include walking through those doors back there on a Sunday morning. It says, guard your steps or walk carefully. We're instructed to come into God's house to listen rather than offering the sacrifice of fools. Now, in the cultural context of the Old Testament, people would offer animal sacrifice. Blood was spilt as a payment for the sins of the people. It was required under the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses. And it was the right thing to do, but it was important that the sacrifice be offered with a repentant heart, recognizing the reason that it was required, that being the sin of the people. If the same sacrifice was offered as a ritual, merely going through the motions, it was useless, and that animal died for nothing. The teacher, the Ecclesiastes, says that that sacrifice was made by a fool. In that example, the person was doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, with the wrong heart. Jesus came, and he entered into a new covenant, one that no longer required an animal sacrifice. His blood was spilt for us so that in following him, no further sacrifice was required, ever. Now, we walk through these doors on a Sunday morning, and we offer praise to God in song and through the study of his word. And this is a good thing to do. But perhaps we should ask ourselves if we're doing the right thing, but with the wrong motives. Do we come with a repentant heart? Do we walk carefully as we enter into communal worship? I love to sing. And I apologize to those that have to stand in my vicinity. I know that my sharps are flat, my flats are sharp. The only thing that works really well is the volume. And so I apologize for that. But when I or we sing praises here, is it just a ritual? Are we going through the motions because we like to sing? Are we seeking an experience that gives us pleasure? Or are we focused on the God of the universe? Do we recognize his grace that through Jesus, we can come before the throne of God without condemnation? If it is for our own experience rather than focused on God, it is a sacrifice of fools. Carrying on in the passage, it says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you and I are just here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The NIV states, don't be quick with your mouth, don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Don't be quick with your mouth. I can learn a thing or two from that. You know, my wife sometimes comments that I am speaking with authority. And what she means is that I'm taking 10 cents worth of information or fact, and I'm creating a $100 opinion where perhaps fact is loose. Kind of like most influencers or commentators that you might listen to on TikTok or YouTube, but that would be a whole other message, and I digress. So the coded translation from my wife is to check my words. And this is good advice in any setting. But what we're hearing from the teacher, the Ecclesiastes, is that we shouldn't be quick with our mouths or our hearts before God. Have you ever said, or perhaps heard anyone say, when I get to heaven, I got some questions for God? The insinuation is that God will have to answer for some of the things that have happened here on earth. Does that sound arrogant? Is that audacious? That the creator of the universe would have to answer to me? I think not. He would not have to answer to me. He is God in heaven, and I am just here on earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John records being confronted with the heavenly visage of Jesus. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Later on, John records in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12, he says, after this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is Jesus. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. John is talking about the believers from the world over. So a great nation, a great multitude, no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and all the angels and the elders, and they all react the same way. They fall down and they worship. So try and picture this. Some guy in the back stands up and shouts, hey, God, why did you allow the financial market crashes of 1988 and 2008? It wiped out my savings. I lost my house. My wife left me. I lost my home. Really? Do we think that we will confront God? When we are confronted with the glory of God, we will fall on our faces and worship him. If we are believers, if we have faith, we need to understand that God has a plan, that he sees beyond our immediate personal circumstances, even those that are dark and painful to our eyes. God sees the larger picture. For this reason, the teacher, the Ecclesiastes, states, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. James speaks similarly in his letter in the New Testament, when he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This is good advice for our earthly relationships. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. But to do the opposite in the presence of God, to be slow to listen and yet quick to speak, is, as the teacher states, to give voice to the fool within us. Next comes a warning about making promises before God in verses 4 to 6. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. See, we get the picture here of someone standing in the temple, vowing to God to take a certain action. Now, we don't know if this refers to a boastful exclamation for show, perhaps to gain status in the view of the others who might be standing around. Maybe it was a negotiation regarding a prayer request. God, if you grant me this, I will, whatever that vow might be. The point of these verses is that whatever your motivation, you will be held accountable before God on whether you follow through. This verse in Ecclesiastes reflects a verse in Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be again guilty of sin. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made the vow freely to the Lord with your own mouth. In other words, being quick with your mouth has consequences. The Bible gives us examples of those who made a vow and faithfully delivered on it. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah is dearly loved by her husband. She's getting up in years, and she's unable to bear children. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head. Now, we learn later in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel that Hannah's wish is granted by God, and she bears a son. The son that she has longed for, prayed for, wept for, is now a beautiful baby that she holds in her arms. But she remembers her vow. 1 Samuel 24 to 28 says, after he was weaned, she took the boy, young as he was. Weaning of a child in this culture came somewhat later than it would in our culture. I think probably like 3, perhaps 4, maybe even 5 years old before a child was weaned. She took the child, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull and a faff of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. We know that Samuel grew up to be one of the heroes of the faith. One of the most powerful people in Israel prior to the time of kings, and even leading into the kings of Saul and David. Samuel played an important role to the people there. And he did so in awe of God. There are also examples in the Bible of people who failed to give to the Lord what they said they would. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sell a piece of land. All good. But they keep some of the proceeds of the land while giving the appearance of having turned over the entire sale price. Peter confronts Ananias with having lied to the Holy Spirit, telling him that the proceeds of the land were his. He could do with it whatever he wanted. He could have kept it all if he wanted. The sin was in the lie. The appearance of giving all was for show, and it was deceitful. Ananias is struck dead by God. A little while later, his wife shows up, and she is asked by Peter if this was the total sale price for the land. And she assures Peter that they had given the whole price, and when confronted with the truth, she is also struck dead. It's unlikely you're going to hear anyone stand up here on a Sunday morning and promise to sell a quarter section of land and give the proceeds to missions if God will just, whatever it might be, save the life of a loved one. Make a legal problem disappear, or maybe deliver us from some shame and embarrassment that we have brought on ourselves. We don't do that here in church. But do we do it in private? Do we find ourselves saying, oh, my Lord God, if you will just fill in the blank, I will never miss church again. I won't go golfing, boating, rodeoing on a Sunday morning. Jesus, if you stop this from happening, fill in the blank, I will be a better husband and a father. Or I will study your word. I will read the Bible every day if you'll just grant me my wish. Perhaps it's a promise that you'll give something up. Maybe you'll give up booze or gambling, smoking weed or porn. Or maybe it's your self-centered spending habits that you'll set aside if God will grant your wish. The point made by the teacher here is not that making a vow before God is wrong. His point is that you will be held accountable before God to fulfill this vow. It states very clearly in both Ecclesiastes and in Deuteronomy that that it's better not to make the vow at all rather than to make a vow before God that you don't keep. Both those passages affirm that this is counted as sin. Our passage this morning ends with an assertion to fear God in verse 7. It says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Or I like the way it's put in the NIV where it states, "Therefore stand in awe of God." I'm going to repeat that again. Therefore, stand in awe of God. So, if I stand up here, as I'm doing this morning, and I talk my head off, and I vainly think that I'm pretty special, because you're all sitting out there, and I'm up here, well then, my words are meaningless, and so am I. I need to keep my words to a minimum. The focus needs to be on God's word, not Brian's words. The phrase, under the sun, is repeated throughout Ecclesiastes, and it's used to denote everything that man can see and try to control here on earth. Everything under the sun is meaningless. But God's not under the sun. God is in heaven while we are just here on earth. The only thing with eternal consequence, that is, which is beyond what we can see under the sun, is the fear or the awe of God. And that is demonstrated by obedience to his word. We get to the so what point. So what does this mean for us in reflection of the gospel? We are to stand in awe of God. Jesus is one part of the Trinity, one God in three persons. If wisdom is the fear of God, then as Don Baker said last week, Jesus is the personification of wisdom. John states in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, who is Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made." John is saying that Jesus is the creator of the universe. We're told in John 3:16 that God loved us so much that he sent his son to live and endure a human life. Jesus was judged on our behalf. He was judged for you and me, and he endured a gruesome, horrible death on our behalf. Because of grace, we are saved. We find it easy to view Jesus as our friend and savior. Do we find it less comfortable to view him as God, as Lord? What about as judge? And yet that's who the Bible says he is. He will be our judge. In Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 42, Peter's speaking to a crowd at the house of Cornelius, an officer in the Roman army. And we're beginning a little bit into the... that's not all of it. I'll read it here. Peter starts and he says, "They killed him by hanging him on a cross, But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus will be our judge. Again, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, it's Paul speaking this time. Paul has been brought to before a group of learned men in Athens, and in his dissertation, he speaks of the worship of images and idols made of precious metals. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that man, Jesus, from the dead. Jesus will judge the world, including us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher concludes in chapter 12 with a wisdom statement. Fear God, it says, because all that we do will be judged, both the good and the bad. Let's read that together, Ecclesiastes 12. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil. By grace, we are no longer condemned. But this is not a license to go on sinning in this life. When Jesus returns, any and every sin, including those hidden things, will be exposed and we will be judged. Repentance requires a heart change, and only by true repentance of the heart can we stand before judgment without fear. John Piper put it this way in an interview that he had given. He said, the aim of the death of Jesus and our union with him in justification was that we might belong to him and bear fruit for God. Christ died for us so that we could obey biblical imperatives by the power of the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of God. Not perfectly in this life, of course. We're not perfect. But we undergo a real transformation, confirming a real supernatural change. The cross of Christ is glorious not only because it purchases forgiveness and justification, but also because it purchases new power to be holy. It causes us to be holy, and it warns us against the dangers of not being holy. So the final note is this. Wisdom is recognizing that God is God. It's recognizing the grace found in Jesus and recognizing that Jesus will come again to judge all things, both good and the bad. So as we go from here today, let's go and seek to live a holy life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for Jesus. Save us, but also that you have promised he's coming again as judge of both the good and the bad. May we strive to live by your word, and would you illuminate the word for us? Would our lives reflect your holiness and your desires and not our own? Amen.